The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. I am not ignorant of the cultural context in which I am called to preach this sermon today. For many modern people, the idea that a wife should submit to her husband is at best quaint and old-fashioned, and at worst oppressive and dangerous. And so I imagine that some of you are already crossing your arms and wondering how the preacher man is going to talk his way out of this one this morning. I want to ask you, however, to consider the amazing sanity that this text envisions. Just think with me about the kind of world this text envisions. Consider the sanity of a world where the differences between men and women are embraced and celebrated. Consider the sanity of a world where women are judged by the quality of their character and not by how hot they are. Consider the sanity of a world where little girls grow up confident in the beauty of inner virtue rather than insecure about whether their clothes, their jewelry, and their hairstyles are up to date. Consider the sanity of a world where men treat women with deference and honor rather than with objectification and disdain. Consider the sanity of a world where a husband and wife complement one another in ordering their domestic life together toward a common good. And then, as you consider that kind of a world, consider whether our modern world might be insane. I brought with me this morning the January 2017 issue of National Geographic magazine, special issue, Gender Revolution. National Geographic, which when I was a kid was about really cool photography and interesting places and cultural sociology, has now become the front lines of the sort of debate about gender and sexuality. And in this issue of National Geographic, there's a photograph of 15 individuals representing, quote, a broad spectrum of gender identities and expressions, including queer, transgender, bigender, genderqueer, and intersex non-binary person. So we've gone from a world where gender and sexuality are objective, rooted in God's design of our bodies, to a world where gender and sexuality are entirely subjective and depend only on how you would prefer to identify yourself. And so in that world, scriptural instructions about wives and husbands may sound odd and out of place. But we need to ask, is it the Bible that's lost its sanity, or is it our modern world that's lost its sanity? Texts like the one we have before us this morning are not about keeping women in their place, nor are they about holding on to some old-fashioned social family dynamic. Rather, texts like this are about maintaining the sanity of gender complementarity in a world that has lost its mind and its bearings. In a world that does not know anymore what gender is, biblical manhood and biblical womanhood are beautiful and compelling. And you must never forget that. Because for the rest of your lifetime and mine, the culture around us in the West is going to tell all of us who are committed to a biblical sexual ethic that we are misguided and backward. And as you hear those kinds of things, just please remember, you're in exile. You should not be surprised that the culture around you does not share your convictions about reality and about the nature of marriage, sexuality, and personhood. That's not going to change. And by the way, if you are here and you don't share the Bible's convictions on these matters yet, man, you're welcome here. This is not a place where you have to agree with us. Rather, I welcome the opportunity, hopefully this morning, to have a chance to persuade you of the wisdom of the Bible's teaching on these matters. And I don't imagine that will happen in one sermon or one conversation, but I hope to perhaps gain a hearing for the Bible's worldview. And so here's what I want to do. We don't do this in every sermon, but I want to do it this morning because there's so much wrapped up in what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to invite you to text message your questions. Now, I will not answer your questions during the sermon, but what I imagine will happen is that as we talk about this, it will raise additional questions. And so there's a number that will appear on the screen throughout this sermon, and you can text questions to that number, and I will respond later today. All right, so at least you'll get a chance to hear from me a biblical perspective on whatever your question is, and I'll do the best I can. All right, so we won't do that live, but I will do it later today. So let's talk about this text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We have a word to wives in verses 1 through 7, and then we have, 1 through 6, and then we have a word to husbands in verse 7. All right, so let's begin with the word to wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So let's talk about what this doesn't mean and what it does mean, okay? It does not mean, first of all you women be subject to all men. Notice it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So it is the dynamic of marriage, not the dynamic of gender, that is in view here. There's something unique about the marriage relationship that makes it fitting for a husband and wife to play different and complementary roles, and it's that context, that covenantal relationship of marriage, in which this instruction is given. So it's a word to wives. This doesn't mean whatever your husband says you agree with. Aren't you glad it doesn't mean that? We can just take a breath right now, okay? This does not mean do whatever your husband wants. This certainly does not mean remain in a situation of domestic violence or abuse. And so if that is your situation, please do not let anyone use the Bible to justify that. In fact, as we're going to see in verse 7, the Bible in this text says something quite different about what a marriage relationship is supposed to look like. And so if you find yourself in a situation of domestic violence, please get out and seek help, and if I can serve in that, please come find me after church. That's what this text doesn't mean. Here's what it does mean. It means that in marriage, God intends for men, for husbands, to take the lead. This should not surprise you if you've ever learned to dance, right? In dancing, one partner takes the lead and one partner follows, and usually it's the man who takes the lead in the dance, and he's leading the steps and the woman is following the steps, and that's how dancing works. Likewise, in a marriage, there's a dance between husband and wife. Husbands are to take covenantal responsibility for their families. And for a husband to do that, a wife needs to be willing to let that happen. She needs to be willing to defer to her husband's leadership in the context of marriage. Now, what Peter is saying here is taking into account the fullness of the Bible's teaching on gender. And so, in order that we can hear rightly what Peter is saying, let me real briefly do a very cursory biblical theology of gender, okay? So that we can understand how 1 Peter 3 fits within the Bible's theology of maleness and femaleness and complementarity. So, very briefly, a biblical theology of gender. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Here's what we read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's important. We're going to come back to that. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here's what I want you to notice. God is Trinitarian in his being. What that means is if God is going to create people in his image, then within that people there must be unity and yet diversity. There must be sameness and differentiation. And so what God does is he creates one race that bears his image, the human race, one race out of all the created species that bears the image of God uniquely. And within that race, he differentiates male and female so that within humankind, there is sameness and equality and at the same time, difference and differentiation. The text goes on to say, "And God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So he gives them here what's called the cultural mandate. This is a calling, a mandate, a commission to say, hey, take the rest of the world and turn it into the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it, subdue it, bring it all under the sort of flourishing and harmony that you see here in the garden. And fulfilling that mandate is going to take cooperation and complementarity between the sexes. So, Genesis 1 gives us the what? A group of people, humanity, made in God's image and differentiated sexually, male and female. Genesis 2 then zooms in a little closer and gives us the how. How does God go about creating us male and female? So we learn in Genesis chapter 2 that God forms the man out of the dust of the ground and breathes life into him and puts him in the garden and gives him this mandate to work the garden and keep it, to tend it and care for it. Genesis 2:18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him,'" or corresponding to him. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Notice something. The text does not tell us how long this took. And so we're free to sort of wonder. It's possible Adam had to endure days, weeks, months, years, perhaps even decades, of reckoning with his aloneness. of the fact that in all God's created world, there's not a person who corresponds to him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." At last, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So even the way God fashions and forms the woman says to the man, this is part of me. There's a deep, intimate connectedness between the man and the woman. And yet notice that in Genesis 2, the man is given responsibility of naming the woman. He gives her the name Eve, literally woman. Now, if you've had a child, you know that as a parent, you get the responsibility, the authority, the privilege of naming that child, right? Which does not mean that that child is less human than you, nor does it mean that you have domination over that child. In fact, when you get old, that child will take care of you and will have responsibility for you. So you have a responsibility to name that does not convey some weird kind of authority, but rather is fitting for the role of parent and child. And in some sort of like manner, Adam's responsibility to name the woman suggests that he is given responsibility covenantally in some way to care for her. That God sees him as the leader of this relationship, the one who bears responsibility in a direct way. Now notice, this is all prior to sin. This is all before the fall. In other words, what this says is God's design is for men to take responsibility in a marriage. There's something about being responsible for a family unit that is fitting and proper for a man. It calls out of him something that God designed him for. And some of you men who are married in the room, you've experienced this, right? Like you were hanging out as a single guy, just doing whatever, and you didn't really have a vision for your life, and then you got married and you realized, gosh, I got to figure out what in the world I'm doing. And then perhaps God gave you a child or two and you were like, I really need to figure out what I'm doing, right? This is how God grows men up. There's a responsibility that's fitting for men to take. One of my pastor friends used to say it this way, men are like trucks, they drive straighter with a load. Right? You load a man up with responsibility, has a way of making him go straight in one direction. It's a pretty fitting analogy. All right, so Genesis 3 now, we see the fall into sin. And notice what happens in the fall. The serpent, the deceiver, comes to the woman, lies to her, causes her to doubt and distrust God. She sins and pulls her husband into sin with her. In other words, Satan is not merely a liar, but he's out to subvert the entire design of how God made things. And in the curse that God pronounces on sin, I want you to notice in Genesis 3, even the curse is gendered. Like God curses the man primarily in the sphere of work and responsibility. He says, I've called you to provide and be responsible, and guess what? Now that's going to be hard. The earth is going to bear thorns and thistles. Your providing for and being responsible for others is going to be complicated now. And he curses the woman specifically in the realm of childbearing and in the nature of her relationship with her husband. And so in Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so what that means is sin is going to corrupt the dynamic between the sexes. In other words, a wife is going to want to control, or she's going to have a desire that is contrary against her husband, and likewise, the man is going to be tempted to domineer over the woman. And so there's conflict and tension at the very place where there is to be harmony and cooperation for the sake of the mandate God has given. Okay, so that's the big backdrop of sort of a biblical theology of gender. And against that canvas, then, Peter paints his words here in 1 Peter 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. So, what Peter is suggesting to us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to save us and when he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us, restores our capacity to live in the ways God intended. Jesus wants to restore us to the kind of harmonious marriage relationship that God originally intended. There's an empowerment that the Holy Spirit brings for us to move back in the direction of the kind of beauty and harmony between husband and wife that God originally intended. And notice that Peter has in mind here, specifically, a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband, because he goes on to say, so that even if some of your husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Peter is suggesting there's something missional, there's something beautiful, there's something that displays the gospel about how a godly woman relates to her husband. It says something to a non-Christian husband and to a watching world. In other words, the world should look into a marriage that's guided by these principles, and it should see something attractive, something compelling. I had a really interesting experience a couple years ago. I have this really wonderful friend here in the city who's a writer. She has a master's degree from an Ivy League university, and she is sort of a radical academic feminist. She's one of my favorite friends because we don't see eye to eye on everything, and yet there's a real deep sort of respect and congeniality between us. And so she had this conversation with me. This was a couple years ago because she, you know, she found out I was a pastor, and she had come to Coram Deo once or twice, and her world of sort of academic, very sort of erudite feminism didn't really square very well with the Bible's teaching on sort of gender. And yet, she's been in our home, she knows my wife, she's met our kids, and she said, Bob, here's what's challenging to me. I was taught in all of my studies that anyone who said the Bible had a model for male-female relationships was backward and ignorant. And so what I expect is that if I meet someone who lives according to that pattern, I would find their marriage to just be something that isn't even interesting to me. But here's what I noticed. The way you and Lee relate, the way your household functions, the way your kids are, it all just looks really healthy and normal. Now, that's what should be happening as the church lives out this pattern, is that the world looks and goes, yeah, that's actually really beautiful. It's actually really fitting and honoring and rightly ordered. This is a beautiful thing. So Peter envisions that this is a missionary strategy in the world. For a wife to submit to her own husband says something about the beauty of the gospel. Now, let's spend a brief moment talking about the details, right? What does it look like, women, to be subject to your own husband? I want you to notice that the answer is specific to whoever your own husband is, right? Like what it says here is, be subject to your own husband, and that implies that you need to know your own husband. There's a dynamic here that's going to be specific and contextual to who you're married to. And Christian teaching goes wrong here when it tries to prescribe. In every marriage, here's exactly what it looks like. Rather, what Peter wants to say is there's a particularity to it. Who your husband is and what it looks like to honor and respect him, that's going to dictate what this sort of submission looks like in marriage. And yet, at the very least, we can say, and it's clear from the rest of the text, that this has more to do with attitude and demeanor and disposition, right? Than about particular practices. Like all of us know, you don't have to be a wife. Any human being who's had to submit to a boss or to a parent or to an authority figure or to a teacher, right? All of us who have lived a dynamic of submission, which is everyone in this room, knows that there are two ways to submit, right? There's sort of a way to submit that, like, I'll do what you say, but I'm kind of, I'm not enjoying it. And there's also an attitude and a demeanor that just says, man, I want to be as honoring as I can. And those are two very different things. And it's clear that Peter has in mind a disposition, a demeanor that says, I want to honor the Lord through submission. In the same way, by the way, recognize this is still in this whole text that goes all the way back to what we talked about a few weeks ago with submission to governmental authorities, where we acknowledge, hey, not every governmental authority is a good person. Not every governmental authority is someone we feel like submitting to, and yet submission itself honors God. So there's a specificity here, and there's an attitude that's in view. So this is the first exhortation he gives to wives is be subject to your own husbands. And there's a second exhortation here in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. In other words, care more about the inside than the outside. I mean, isn't that freeing? There's a lot of pressure on you, women, to be pretty, right? To have the right hair, the right wardrobe, the right accessories, the right look, to carry yourself in the right way. And what's funny about that is it's not just one stereotype or model, it's dozens, right? Like there's the suburban soccer mom, Lifetime Fitness kind of pretty. There's the hipster, urban vintage store kind of pretty. Right? There's the CrossFit, vegan, natural grocers kind of pretty. There's the professional, accomplished career woman kind of pretty. And no matter which of those is kind of your thing, there's some adorning that goes with that that keeps you always having to chase after it because the denizens of capitalism keep moving the target. Right? It's fine to care about the outside. But the Bible says, hey, but care more. Care more about the inside. Care more about virtue and godliness. Care more about cultivating the hidden person of the heart. I love that phrase. Right? The inner you that actually is exuded in who you are and how you carry yourself in the world. Care about that. Like, how many beautiful women do you know that just aren't very deep on the inside? And then by contrast, how many women do you know that they may not have the brand new spring wardrobe, but when you get to know them, they exude beauty and virtue from the core of their being in a way that's just compelling, right? That's who you want to be. That's who you want to be. And the text goes on to say, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. By submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. Women, this is encouraging you to look for role models, to look at the holy women of the past, both in the Bible and perhaps in your life, people that you've known, and to say, hey, how do holy women who hope in God, how do they carry themselves? What do we learn from their experience? Right? This is holding up for us the beauty of tradition and even of traditional role models and traditional stereotypes, right? In a world that wants to say, whatever your grandma did was foolish, man, she didn't get it. She was backwards. Peter's saying, no, your grandma might have been a really godly woman and you should follow her example. Like, let's not throw out the heritage of women of the past who have walked with Jesus and what they taught us. And it's always fascinating when the Bible points back because, like, if you read this text and you realize it's looking to Sarah and Abraham, and then you go read the book of Genesis and you read about Sarah and Abraham's marriage, you probably wouldn't hold that up and go, like, here's the model marriage in the Bible. Sarah and Abraham, be like them. Right? Their marriage is fraught with complexities, to say the least. And yet the text says, hey, but Sarah, though, she hoped in God. She trusted in God. She submitted to Abraham, even when Abraham was not the kind of man you would love to submit to, and she honored God in that. And so there's a beauty in looking to the women who have walked before us and how they have modeled a godly femininity. All right, so the first word in this text is a word to wives. It's couched within this very full biblical theology of gender and sexuality. And I'm sure that all I've done is to raise 100 more questions, and so we'll tackle those via text message, all right? Let's move on then in the text to the word to husbands, because notice the text says, likewise wives in verse 1, and then in verse 7, likewise now husbands. So it ends with a word to you who are husbands. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. Likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here's some data. Statistically speaking, men have 90% greater upper body strength and 65% greater lower body strength than women. Men have a 45% higher vertical leap and are 22% faster. Men have 11 times as much testosterone as women, which is the hormone responsible for aggression and risk-taking. So it is not surprising that 80% of violent crimes and 90% of homicides are committed by men. So when the scriptures say here that the woman is the weaker vessel, they are not making some veiled sexist jab. They are dealing with plain biological facts. That every secular sociological study in history has confirmed. What the scriptures are telling you, husbands, is this. You are physically stronger than your wife. And you can use that strength in one of two ways. You can use that strength to dominate, intimidate, bully, and threaten, which is what sinful men do. Or you can use that strength to honor, which is what godly men do. He's saying, husbands, you're stronger. What are you going to do with your strength? And listen, this is something that we have deeply cared about at Coram Deo because we realize we live in a culture where masculinity and manhood is a wreck. And so on the one hand, you have men who are violent and lack self-control. On the other hand, you have men who are passive and unengaged. And God calls men to something entirely different from both of those. And so we at Coram Deo have tried to say, hey, we want Coram Deo men in the city of Omaha to be a particular kind of man. We want them to be the kind of men who use their strength for good, who use their strength in ways that honor women, who use their strength in ways that contribute to the flourishing of society, and who use their strength in ways that push back evil and promote good. That's what it means to be a Coram Deo man. That's what it means to be a godly man. We want to be a church full of those kinds of men. And the culture, here's what the culture does with strength, right? Acknowledging, as this text does, that men are physically stronger. What our culture does with strength is to say strength is bad because strength can lead to violence, strength can lead to oppression, strength is therefore bad, so let's neuter it. And so what happens culturally is you find people seeking to raise little boys basically like little girls to sort of neuter the strength and train the strength out of them. And this isn't me saying this. This is dozens of academic sociology books, books by doctors and psychologists and sociological sort of researchers who say that books like, for instance, The War Against Boys, written by Christina Hoff Sommers, who's a feminist, and yet would say, hey, there's something wrong with how we're looking at and dealing with boys because we're not treating them like boys. We're trying to treat them like girls. So see, when the culture says strength is bad, let's neuter it, let's get rid of it, what the Bible is saying to us is, no, what we need is strength rightly directed. There are two ways to direct strength, right? There is strength that exploits vulnerability. Think about the lion chasing down the injured gazelle at the back of the pack. That's strength exploiting vulnerability. Or there's strength that covers vulnerability. Think of the soldier on the front lines fighting off ISIS to allow civilians to escape into freedom and safety. That's strength that protects and covers and honors vulnerability. Likewise, in marriage, husbands, you can use your strength to exploit and expose vulnerability in your wife, or you can use your strength to cover and protect and honor the particular vulnerabilities of your wife. Scripture says a godly man does the latter. A godly man uses strength in merciful ways to protect, to guard, and to honor. Notice, like we saw with wives, the text says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So you need to know, men, who is your wife and what does it mean to honor her? What does she need? What causes her to feel honored and valued and treasured? Your strength needs to be directed into understanding. You need to be a student of your wife. Who is she? What honors her? Where are her vulnerabilities that you need to protect and walk gently in and be careful toward? How do you direct your strength into knowing and understanding who your wife is and what it means for you to use your strength redemptively in your friendship and relationship with her? So, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, since she's an heir with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does that mean? It means that your disposition, men, toward your wife is indicative of your disposition toward God. Your disposition toward your wife is indicative of your disposition toward God. Across the board, a man who is gentle, caring, honoring, respectful, nurturing toward his wife is a man who is tender-hearted toward God. And across the board, a man who is defensive, gruff, bullying, or insensitive toward his wife manifests the same insensitivity toward God. So this doesn't mean God's not going to hear your prayers unless you do this perfectly. What it means is your prayers aren't making their way out in the first place, because your disposition toward your wife is indicative of your disposition toward God. Like if you feel coldness and deadness in your relationship toward God and feel like you're just not praying well, you need to ask the question, hey, if you're a husband, how's your relationship with your wife? It's not the only indicator, but this text says those two things have a way of fitting together. Now, the text next week is going to remind us that God's ears are open to the righteous, but his face is against those who do evil. And so it reminds us that God, sin hinders our ability to communicate with God. Look, think about it this way. This is a really dumb analogy, but I'm going to use it because I think it's helpful. It's very concrete, all right? So think about your communion with God, your life of prayer, your life of worship, like a pipe, right, running between you and God. And sin is like debris and rocks and junk inside that pipe. And so your sin toward your wife is rocks and junk in that pipe. And what it means is if you're not honoring, if you're not protecting, if you're not showing honor as a weaker vessel toward your wife, all you're doing is you're clogging up the pipe that communes you with God. And the answer to that is repentance. The answer to that is turning from that sin, freeing up that pipeline so that it's open and so there's free communion between you and the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Do not let your adorning be external. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. Now, here's the beauty of this text. It drives us back to our need for Christ, doesn't it? Like, if you're out here and you're a husband or a wife, there's just a lot here. There's a lot here to digest, and there's a lot here that makes you come face to face with your own weaknesses and inabilities, right? That you say, oh man, this is a word I need to hear. This is a word that drives me back to my need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of single and engaged people in our church are funny because they always tease me about like people at Corb Day are always like, marriage is hard. There's no romantic view of marriage here. You guys are always like, man, marriage is gonna be hard. You better be ready for it. And I just kind of laugh because I'm just like, well, look, I mean, the romantic view of marriage is everywhere else in every romantic comedy you've ever watched. So we just feel like we want to balance it out with reality, right? Like, here's the deal. Marriage is work. It's going to be a challenge. And so we don't want to be unromantic, but we don't want to be realistic. We want to acknowledge, man, a lot of the place where our sin and our brokenness comes to bear is in marriage, right? Like, there's one person who knows the worst about you. Who is it? It's your spouse. Right? They're around you all the time. And so marriage reminds us of our need for the cleansing, healing, sanctifying, beautiful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us of our need for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live the way God desires us to live in marriage. And so a text like this just drives us back to why we're here in the first place, which is to acknowledge our need for Jesus, as David reminds us this morning, to repent and confess our sin and our weakness and our inability and the places where we fall short, and to say, God, would you grow us? Would you grow me as a husband? Would you help me more fully manifest this kind of beauty in my marriage so that my marriage might more fully reflect your glory in the world? Listen. The whole series that we're in is Life in Exile, right? We're living marriage in exile. Here's what that means, Christians. It means National Geographic is never going to run a cover story on normal Christian marriage. Right? Like no one's going to look at that and go, oh man, these Christians have a really normal looking marriage. Let's run a cover story on that. That's not how our culture works. Oh well. We still live according to God's principles. We live acknowledging, hey, we're in exile. We're not in a culture that's going to applaud us for staying married, for sticking it out through the difficult seasons, for submitting to our husbands or seeking to honor our wives. We don't live in a culture that's going to applaud that, except maybe every once in a while in really odd moments. But that's okay because we're not living for the culture's applause, right? We're living for the honor and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a way that seeks to glorify God in the world. And more importantly, we're living in a way that seeks to pass on a heritage of relational beauty that generations from now will still be beautiful. Yeah. So let's live for that. Let's persist in that vision. Let's acknowledge we're not going for the easiest and simplest route to a happy marriage. What we're going for is the long-term beauty of masculinity and femininity lived out to the glory of God. Let's pray for God's grace in that. Would you join me? So Holy Spirit, we acknowledge the challenge of this text. We acknowledge the way that it speaks very directly to those of us who are husbands and wives. We acknowledge that it gives us much to ponder and think about. We also acknowledge there's few places we can go in our culture anymore to hear these things. And so we acknowledge this word almost sounds like a word from a foreign land or a word in a strange tongue. Because in a sense it is. And so, Father, help us not to disdain this word for the fact that it's different from the cacophony of voices in our culture. Rather, let us hear and welcome this word because it is a word from our Creator and our Maker and our Redeemer who wants to beautify our lives with His design. So for those of us who are married, Father, let us more fully reflect this. For the husbands in Coram Deo, make us the kind of men who are attentive to what it means to honor our wives. For the wives in Coram Deo, make them attentive to what it means to be subject to their own husbands. Father, for the unmarried folks here, for the children here who don't even really have a vision for how this is going to play out yet in their lives, give them a clear hope helpful vision of masculinity and femininity and help them to honor this view and vision of marriage. God, make us the kind of people who long for you to be glorified and who are okay with not getting applauded for that, with not getting patted on the back for that. We're okay when people think we're kind of weird for living out these values. Help us remember we're not doing it for applause, Jesus, but we're doing it for obedience and for glory and for the reward of hearing you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Be glorified in our hearts and lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.